Well, I invite you to turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy and to chapter 4 on Tuesday morning. We read 8 verses this morning. We'll just read the first 5. As you turn to that, let me say what a delight it has been. I said on Tuesday, it's a privilege to be here, but I didn't know what I was in for. And now, in retrospect, I have enjoyed every encounter that I've had with students and with faculty. I've enjoyed every opportunity to hear about your lives, about what you're doing, to learn more about this seminary. And I thank you sincerely for your hospitality in every respect. And when I head home today, it's with a spring in my step, rather than a sense of weariness or discomfiture in any way. And that is largely because of the way you have been kind to me. It's always important to be kind to old people. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves readers to suit their own, teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Amen. A brief prayer together. Make the book live to me, O Lord. Show me yourself within your word. Show me myself and show me my Savior, and make the book live to me. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, I won't assume that all of you were here on Tuesday, or even that you returned, but we set out to work our way through these first 5 verses of 2 Timothy 4, and we began by straightforwardly noticing that what we have here is a charge that is given to Timothy. Paul is at the end of his life as he understands it. The time has come for him to leave, and they are in this transition, such as you have in the Olympics, where there is that box, however long or short it is, I'm not sure, but you have an opportunity in that brief period of time and in that short distance to make sure that the baton is transferred safely from the hand of the previous runner to the one who's now going to run the next lap. And at the very center of what Paul is doing here in writing in his final letter, there is that dimension. In chapter 2, he says, I want you to understand, Timothy, that you must take what you've been given and the same entrust it to faithful men who will in turn be able to teach others also. And so the charge that he gives as he draws his letter to a close is to preach the word. We said on Tuesday that it is a solemn charge. It's like getting married in many ways, to be ordained into the Christian ministry. It's not to be entered upon lightly or carelessly, but thoughtfully, with reverence for God, with a due understanding of the things for which it has been established by God. It is solemn and it is straightforward. Or simple, preach the word of God. Now, I omitted to give you one of my favorite Spurgeon quotes under that heading. And since I get a second bite of the apple, as it were, I was able to unearth it and to share it with you now. This is for those of you who think yourself to be a preacher or might imagine that you're going to be a preacher, and hear from the great Victorian preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, to his students at that time and to us this morning from his lips. Whatever you may know, you cannot be truly efficient ministers if you are not apt to teach. You know ministers who have mistaken their calling and evidently have no gifts for it. Make sure that none think the same of you. There are brethren in the ministry whose speech is intolerable. Either they rouse you to wrath, or else they send you to sleep. No anesthetic can ever equal some discourses in sleep-giving properties. No human being, unless gifted with infinite patience, could long endure to listen to them. And nature does well to give the victim deliverance through sleep. I heard one say the other day that a certain preacher had no more gifts for the ministry than an oyster. And in my own judgment, this was a slander on the oyster. For that worthy bivalve shows great discretion in his openings and knows when to close. If some men were sentenced to hear their own sermons, it would be a righteous judgment upon them, and they would soon cry out with Cain, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Let each of us not fall under the same condemnation. It took quite a while for Eutychus to come tumbling down out of the balcony. Some of us are able to create that kind of reaction almost instantaneously, and therefore we should take heed to ourselves and listen to our wives or listen to those who know us best when we seek to take from the Word of God this charge that he has given initially to Timothy. So the charge that Timothy is given, and then we began to look at the challenge that Timothy has to face. And we find ourselves beginning to look at verses 3 and 4, where it is clear that Timothy needs to be prepared to face up to times when people will not endure sound teaching. Sound teaching. Timothy has already in the letter been exhorted to, in verse 13, I think it is, of chapter 1, to follow the pattern of sound teaching. In his first letter, Paul had warned similarly about some who teach a different doctrine that does not agree with sound words, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a test as to the soundness of what is being proclaimed. I had a friend, he's gone to heaven now. He was a bank manager in Londonderry. He was older than me by quite a long way. And he worked with young people, which was always very striking because he was in his 70s and he was working still with young people. He was a fascinating little man, and he invited me to Londonderry to come and speak at a young people's convention, which took place every night of the week in a Methodist church. We would drive in the car, and then we would go for prayer as a small group in the anteroom at the back, and he would pray very fervently for myself as I had to deliver, and then he would come out. And I noticed on the first evening that I hadn't been speaking for very long, and he was already moving into the second stages of anesthesia. He had completely gone. And so I didn't say anything. He's an older man. You're not supposed to. And then on the second night, we went through the same process. By the Wednesday night, I was brave enough to ask him as we drove home. I said, "T.S., why do you do these big prayers? And then I noticed every night you're asleep when I'm preaching." He said, "Well, it's just like this. I just stay awake for a wee while to make sure you're sound. And when I know you're sound, then I just go off for a little sleep." I said, "Well, good, that's at least clarity." So in other words, what you're telling me, T.S., is I should be encouraged by this. By your sleeping says I'm sound. Okay, that's fine. We can go on from there. We'll be friends for that. Well, the sound teaching, of course, is distinctly in contrast to those who were not looking for teachers who would make them godly and make them healthy and make them useful, but rather they were looking for teachers who would intrigue them, who would fascinate them. The kind of teaching that is often speculative and sometimes spicy. The kind of people who are interested in novelty rather than orthodoxy. The kind of folks who are seeking out teachers who will essentially tell them what they want to hear. That's what he's saying. Now, Timothy would know, as Paul knew, that Paul was not introducing a phenomenon that was new to the time, nor is it a phenomenon that is lost in a time long gone. But when we read the Bible and in the Old Testament, it is clear then that in the days of the prophets, people were rejecting the instruction from the lips of the prophets, not because it wasn't clear, but because it was too clear. They didn't want them to stop preaching. They just wanted them to preach in a manner that suited their fancy and accommodated their passions. For example, this is Isaiah 30. Says the prophet, they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Paraphrased in the words of Fleetwood Mac, tell me lies. Tell me lies. Tell me sweet little lies. It's no new thing to encounter those who are in search of, and in turn proponents of, a spirituality that is entirely disengaged from the Word of God. It's a new phenomenon to me, certainly. I've lived a fair time, but in the early days of my life, I wouldn't have understood somebody telling me, well, I'm a very spiritual person, but I don't have any interest in religion, or I don't have any interest in orthodoxy, or so on. But in fact, that is the world in which we live. Even in the media, people say the most bizarre things. Well, we were praying for so-and-so. I always watch the TV and I go, who are you praying to? And in whose name are you praying? And they say, well, we're approaching this with faith. Faith in whom? Faith in what? Faith in faith. It all sounds so wonderfully accessible, and one might easily be sucked into that vortex. Not only Isaiah, but Jeremiah too. Jeremiah says, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. Now, that observation and condemnation, which is a word of condemnation from the prophet, has application far beyond Jeremiah's day. It rings actually with sad and telling judgment on my homeland. Scotland was once regarded as the land of the book. The city in which I was born was one time the second city of the British Empire, Glasgow. A lord of trade between North Carolina and Glasgow, way in those early days, with ships coming up the Clyde, bringing tobacco as much as any other things out of the heartlands here. And I grew up in a city that had a crest above the town hall, and it said, let Glasgow flourish by the preaching of the word and the praising of his name. I was born in 1952. It now reads, let Glasgow flourish. And Glasgow ain't flourishing, let me tell you. In fact, it's the reverse of flourishing. If you read the Wall Street Journal, you will discover that if you want to buy a church building, there are about 60 presently for sale in Scotland. If you want to have a church building, I don't suggest you do it. There's no heating. The toilets are dreadful. I mean, it's not a good place to invest your money. But the reason I mention it is because how did all those churches get empty? What happened? I'll tell you what happened. At the university level, the influx of German theology at the end of the 19th century began to be absorbed by the faculty in the institutions. They began to fiddle around with the first 11 chapters of Genesis. They then began to extrapolate from that the untrustworthy nature of the beginning may actually be true all the way through. And before you knew it, their sermons began to sound like that. I mention Scotland because I know Scotland. I don't mean it with any sense of happiness to even give testimony to it. But I tell you, if you want to come with me back to Scotland, not only will we play golf, but I'll take you to all the places that are full of young families and young students and so on. And in every single case, it is because they are flourishing as a result of the preaching of the word and the praising of God's name. And Timothy needs to understand that the challenge is, the charge is clear, and the challenge is great. And it is not something that we can simply pass over and assume that all will be well if we just wander in the right direction. Now, we need to be very purposeful about this. And you will notice that Paul is very directive. And he says, this is the charge, preach the word. This is the context. This is the challenge that you're facing. And this is my directive to you. This is the commitment, Timothy, that you must make. I've been invited to come back here, apparently, and also they might allow me to play golf when I come, which would be very good. And we've had various conversations about golf, and most of them full of lies and fabricated stories. I try to be as honest as I could. I said that all of my best golf has been played while I'm asleep. And it's amazing how well I swing in my dreams. It's remarkable. If only I could capture it. And you know, if Timothy's reading this letter, and essentially I imagine him as he's tracking through this, and he's saying, so what do I do now? What do I do now? And people ask me all the time, I'm a pastor, I'm a young pastor, what do I do now? And when I think about what do I do now, because I mentioned golf, I was invited to play in a member guest golf tournament, which was a real mistake on the part of the member of the club. He didn't realize that until we got a few holes into it. Because on the first hole, I was so dreadfully nervous that I was a complete no-show. I can't even remember. I don't think I finished the hole. So that was number one. Number two, I know the hole now well, but it is a big dogleg to the right, but it has a lot of trees. And I was completely out of that hole on number two. And number three, it has trees all down the left-hand side, and there's bunkers on the right. My tee shot went immediately into those trees. And my friend, who was a member of the club, was virtually in despair. When we got to the fourth hole, which is a par three, my ball actually made contact with the green, but only briefly, and then ran off into the Slough of Despond, let's put it that way. And so I went and dug my ball out of there, and I pitched it from there. It ran through the green and went into a bunker over here. I then went in the bunker. I pitched it out of the bunker. It ran through the green and went into a bunker over there. And I turned to my friend and I said, what do I do now? He said, get in the cart. In other words, you're irrelevant. You might as well drive the cart. What do I do now? Here I am at 72, almost 73. What should I do now? The same thing that you should be doing now if you're in pastoral ministry at 24, 34, 44, or any four for that matter. What is it that we're supposed to do? What's our commitment to be? It's right here in the fifth verse. As for you, Timothy, and all the Timothys that have followed him since, Always be sober-minded, endure suffering or hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So it is with these four imperatives, which are added to the five that have preceded it, that Timothy is entrusted with such a responsibility. It is a tall order. Is it okay for me to say that it is, if you like, a man-sized task? It is a realistic indication of what gospel preaching ministry involves. Confronted by opposition, confronted by isolation, it'd be relatively easy for Timothy to take a pass, to drop the baton and not get it into the hands of the next person, to become discouraged, disheartened, to throw himself down on the grass and so on. In the lecture the other evening on Lloyd-Jones, I think we were all struck by the fact that after he had preached poorly from his perspective at an Easter service, he came home and told his wife that he was leaving the ministry. Mercifully, she encouraged him not to. I smiled at that because I would almost routinely, in the early days, come home from Sunday evening service, and as I was taking my shoes off and putting them, as I do in shoe, putting shoe trees in them, because I'm weird, and I would say to my wife, tomorrow morning, first thing, I am going to get a proper job. And she used to say, oh, honey, come on, it was not that bad, you know. But after time, she just says, oh, shut up, you know, and that's it, yeah. Because she doesn't believe me, and she doesn't care. Self-pity will kill you, incidentally. Self-pity. It's interesting, when you read Spurgeon and when you just read between the lines, you pick up his besetting sins. Not all of them, I'm sure, but three of them are these: petulance, rashness, and an overwhelming sense of weariness that was debilitating to him. And so, if that is true of the great prince of preachers, then why would we be surprised if, when we face the challenges of a new day, a new season, a new period, or whatever it might be, that we find ourselves in danger of losing a sense of steadiness and perhaps a sense of conviction? So, let us just spend the balance acknowledging each of these exhortations. Always be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. In the NIV, it is keep your head in all situations. There were people around him who were becoming intoxicated with all kinds of things. They were, if you like, drinking the heady wine of heresy. They had wandered away. They had drifted off. And what Paul is essentially saying is, this would not be a good time for you, Timothy, to get flaky in any dimension at all. This is not a good time to put yourself, as it were, on pastoral cruise control, to put yourself on automatic pilot. You daren't fall asleep. Don't fall asleep. Always be sober-minded. In other words, it is crucial that you are alert, that you are vigilant, and that you're enduring to the end. We are susceptible, all of us, to all kinds of influences, susceptible to speculative notions, especially where people have been given a platform and apparently are influential. In the time that I've enjoyed the privilege of ministering over these four decades or more now, there have been all of these speculative theories and ideas and things that have come through town. I can't even remember them all, but I every time one of them showed up, somebody in the congregation would say, well, wait a minute. Do you think we got to go to Toronto? I said, what do I want to go to Toronto for? Oh, God is in Toronto. Oh, he is. You mean he moved from Cleveland, or why he's in Toronto? And what they were saying was, If you go to the airport hotel at Toronto, you will find God at work. How will I know? Well, there are people rolling on the floor. There are people engaging in holy laughter. There are people just manifesting the reality of God. Do you want to go? I said, is that a serious question? Timothy, and all the Timothys after him. Every time one of those circuses has come through town, it eventually goes away. You have to go out with a shovel for some of the deposits that have been left by the elephants and the camels and everything else. You can put it all on your roses and keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your head. Don't allow your head to be turned. Don't allow it to be turned because something else is apparently greater. And numbers are a tyranny, a real tyranny. And if I may just say this word of slight caution to you, Southern Baptists, you guys are the masters of numbers. When I first came to America, I incidentally, the day I showed up at this place, I said, this has got to be the best place in the world. And I still believe it. So I went to this church in Florida, and at that time they had like a blackboard, and the guy said, he said, I'm gonna make the report this morning, and I want you to know that we are running. We are running X number in our Sunday school. We are running on a Wednesday night. We are running. I thought, what is this guy on about, right? Well, it's very important you know about your running, apparently. So you can compare it with Joe over in, you know, two streets over, see where he's running. Let me ask you a question. If only one person showed up to your evening service, would you have a service? If you say no, then you don't actually believe the Bible. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there. Keep your head. Secondly, endure hardship. You say, well, we're enduring hardship right now because apparently you're taking those extra 10 minutes. Endure hardship. Endure suffering. Again, Paul is not springing something new. He's already said to him in the 8th verse of chapter 1, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Share in suffering, share in hardship for the gospel by the power of God. Not in our own strength, clearly not in our own strength. He says, and frankly, if you get serious about this, you may find that you're experiencing what I have been experiencing, and you may suffer as I have suffered. The gospel, he says, is the gospel for which I am suffering, for which I'm enduring hardship. So it's in that one-hit wonder from the country western world, some lady sang it 100 years ago, you know, I beg your pardon. I never promised you a rose garden. Along with the sunshine, there's got to be a little rain sometimes. And I meet young guys. They send me resumes. They tell me, I'm interested in pastoral ministry. I think I need to be in a multi-structures church. I need there should be approximately 450 people here and two things over there and five over there. I write back to them and say, where did you spring from? Did you hear what we were thinking about Martin Lloyd-Jones the other evening? That he's a medical doctor, the assistant to the physician, to the king, and he leaves that to go to Port Talbot, to a place that is full of bookies, booze, and prostitutes. There's no earthly reason for him ever doing that, save the call of God. If somebody said, well, you don't want to go to Port Talbot, that'll kill you. A bit like, you don't want to go to Cleveland, have you seen that place? Okay. That's not true, incidentally. As people chase around in search of politically acceptable gospel, there's going to be a cost if you're prepared to take the gospel as we have it and convey it faithfully. To declare in public and in private the Bible's assessment of man as sinful, guilty, responsible, and lost. To be prepared to convey that faithfully, kindly, imaginatively, creatively, but always truthfully, it will come at a cost. And at the same time, Timothy, if you're going to do that, you will face accusations. You will face insinuations. The work of the evil one comes in order to deceive us, if he might, to discourage us. And I suppose his ultimate objective is that he might derail us, that he might take us out. I wonder, when Timothy was rereading this, how many times he had occasion, as he faced up to circumstances that weren't particularly attractive to him, that he went back again and again to the way in which Paul actually begins all of these imperatives when he says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is not a call to pull your socks up and try and be a brave guy. This is a call to admit your weakness. Because remember, Paul is the one who explained that if dependence is the objective, then weakness is an advantage. When he because to keep him from getting a fat head, there was given a thorn in his flesh, whatever that was. Check with your theology faculty. Whatever that was, it was enough to want him to get rid of it three times. And only when he had faced up to that and the answer had come so clearly, then he says, okay, I get it. If that is the case, then weakness will actually prove to be an advantage. I would say to you, at this point in my life, if you want to know about spiritual progress in my life, any significant spiritual progress that has actually been made in my life has not happened as a result of success and laughter, but it's happened as a result of disappointment and tears. And in seeking to avoid trials, we actually miss blessings. So, go ahead, he says, keep your head, endure hardship, and make sure that you're prepared to face up to these things, and do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. I don't think Paul is suggesting a change of role for Timothy, that he's to move from being a pastor to being an evangelist. He's simply reinforcing the charge to preach the word. Because when you preach the word, you go on steadily preaching the gospel. There's a wonderful quote. I tried to dig it up in one of our conversations during the last couple of days, but I now have it in front of me. This is from J.I. Packer in A Quest for Godliness. And this is what he writes. He says, if one preaches the Bible biblically, one cannot help preaching the gospel all the time. And every sermon will be, as Bolton said, at least by implication, evangelistic. Again, as I mentioned the other evening, the John Murray of late of Westminster Seminary asking his friend in the Highlands of Scotland, what is the difference between a lecture and a sermon? And eventually his friend couldn't come up with a reasonable answer, and Murray answered it for him. He said, a sermon is a personal, passionate plea. And the friend said, in what sense? He said, in this sense, we beseech you by the mercies of God to turn to him. We're not just purveyors of information. We are evangelists with the best news that the world could ever know. And when we teach the Bible, that ought to be pretty clear. Now, I say this with sadness, that again, in observing events in the days that have passed, I have watched good men, effective gospel men, deviate from course. Some of them by chasing down the heretics. Suddenly the pulpit becomes, and I'll tell you who's on the wrong on this one. So it becomes a ministry of denunciation. It doesn't build up the congregation. It doesn't evangelize the world. It simply reinforces certain predilections on the part of a group of people. Denunciation for others. It's actually just cursing the darkness. I remember when I came here, there was a guy preached in Cleveland, and he really only had two sermons. It was, I'm going to tell you about that rock music, and he had another one. I can't forget who it was now. But that was it. No matter, you could give him a passage in Leviticus, and within about a minute and a half, he says, and that's why I'm telling you about the rock music. That's the problem. And so what it becomes is a ministry of denunciation, condemnation, cursing the darkness. And there's a whole host of them. Another one is politicization. As if somehow or another we are supposed to take the cross of Jesus Christ and wrap it up with a big American flag. Timothy, don't neglect the ongoing work of declaring that the Son of God came for us to die for our sins, that he offers now to clothe us with his righteousness and to present us faultless before the Father in eternity. To tell people, along with Calvin, that the only safe haven is in the mercy of God, as manifested in Christ, in whom every part of our salvation is complete. Now I say to you, young men in particular, you must keep this before you. This must be you on your knees in preparation. This is what has to happen, because the passion for evangelism can easily slip away. I mentioned Murray. Here's a quote from Murray. It is on the crest of the wave of divine sovereignty that the unrestricted summons comes to the weary and the heavy laden. This is Jesus' own witness, and it provides the direction in which our own thinking on this subject must proceed. Any inhibition or reserve in presenting the overtures of grace should no more characterize our proclamation than it characterizes the Lord's witness. The really question is, do you believe the gospel? And finally, fulfill your ministry. Keep going. Finish the job. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Carry out to the full the commission God gave you. And make sure you do it as best enabled by the Spirit of God, with joy and usefulness and encouragement to those around us. Because the job is not done yet. There's a funny thing happens with people when they get to the kind of age that I am, and they start to suggest to themselves, at least, you know, if I don't stay around for much longer, I don't know what's going to happen to this place. You start to sound like your grandfather. And my grandfather used to say, if people walk down the street looking like those Beatles or whatever you call those Rolling Stones, if they walk down the street looking like that when I was a boy, they would have put them in an institution. And he used to say, oh dear, I don't know what's going to happen to you. Well, that was about 80 years ago he was saying all that stuff. Guess what, Grandpa? We're okay. We're all right. And the Lord is sovereign over these things. And the hymn writer will help us. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who resolve to know thee, declare before your throne the solemn pledge we owe you to go and make you known. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message ours, and fired with the same ambition, to thee we yield our powers. The charge that Timothy is given, simple, straightforward. The challenge that Timothy faces, not unique to his day, and the commitment that Timothy is to make. Lord, hear our prayers. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be found acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.